We are continuing through the book of James, walking through this verse by verse together. It's a challenging book. It is a very practical book. I think we can sum up the book of James is James is encouraging us to have a faith that works, and truly a faith that's placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just superficially or intellectually, but a heart transplant kind of faith is a faith that works. Is there any amens to that? It is a faith that really does work. It works to motivate us to live a life in love with the Lord. It works in challenging, difficult situations. As we've been walking through this, if you just look there in chapter 1, we saw how James encourages us. When we're going through trials and difficulties, we need to consider it joy because our faith works even in challenging times. Our faith works as we're hearing and following the Word of God, the end of chapter 1. This book is not just a book we pick up and read for intellectual understanding. It is a book that we read for life change, that motivates and encourages and equips us to live a life in love with the Lord every day. For that to happen, guess what? This has got to be in your hand, in your head, and in your heart. When? Every day. If it's going to be a tool that God is going to use, it has to be much more than just what we read. It has to be what we do. We recognize in the beginning of chapter 2 that a faith that works loves everyone the same. Loves everyone the same. There is no superiority in skin color or ethnicity. There is no superiority for whether or not you are male or female. It does not matter. God loves us all the same. Jesus died for all the same, right? And if we have a faith that works, it will be evident that you love everybody the same. Is that hard? Yeah. Yeah, we got a few honest people in here. It is hard to love everyone the same. But when our faith is at work in our lives, we will show it by loving everyone the same. We have a faith that then is a faith that works. We talked about living in dead faith at the end of chapter 2 and how a faith that works is a faith that is alive and evident. It's not something that you wear in name only, but it's evident in how you live out your life. And in chapter 3, we saw that a faith that works controls the tongue. It helps us guide what we say. Because the reality is what we say is what's really stored up in our heart. The heart is the storeroom from where everything else comes from, including our language, including our speech. We saw at the end of chapter 3 that wisdom is from above, and we have a faith that works. We will be living out the wisdom that God has given us. And in light of that wisdom, James is encouraging them as he sees some challenging things happen. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart." So obviously there's something going on in the fellowship. There's something going on in the church. There's some bitterness, some envy, some selfish ambition that's evident because they're following after the world's wisdom and not God's wisdom. And so that leads up to what we're going to look at this morning, the beginning of chapter 4, and that is when we are seeking a healthy relationship with God and others, it's definitely impacted by our faith. A faith that works seeks a healthy relationship with God and with others. And they're interconnected. They're interdependent. They're inseparable, really. Let's look at James chapter 4 then, verses 1 through 6. Page 659 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. If you didn't bring a Bible of your own today, please pull that out of the pew and turn to page 659. You'll find James chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please take that as a gift from this church to you that you're in God's Word every day. If you have James chapter 4, if you would stand with me, please, as we read God's Word together. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from cravings that are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war and you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your evil desires. Adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. Or do you think it's without reason that Scripture says that the Spirit who lives in us yearns jealously? But He gives greater grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Heavenly Father, we come before You to thank You for this day that You've made, for the opportunity we have to gather together, that God, we can come together as Your family, that we can come and hug each other's necks and cry on each other's shoulder and be thankful, God, for what You do. Because, Father, You create us to give You glory. You create us for relationship with You and for those around us. And so, God, I recognize that the enemy loves nothing better than to destroy those relationships. So help us as we're walking through this passage of Scripture from Your Word, that You might help us understand what it means to have a vibrant, active relationship with You and those that You put into our life. Help us, Father, that our faith might be worked out in such a way that we would have healthy relationships with You and with each other. Guide us, speak to us, convict us, move us by Your Spirit's presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look in the first three verses, we find that self-centered pursuits result in conflict with others. Self-centered pursuits result in conflict with others. James says at the beginning there in verse 1, what is the source of wars and fights among you? Are there any conflicts going on in our world today? If you say no, you haven't watched the news lately. Because there's a lot of junk going on. It's a lot of conflict. We see that there is escalating conflict with a specific country in North Korea, wondering what's going to happen there. Will our governments collide in such a way that it will result in war? We saw a tremendous amount of conflict on the television screen last night due to what was happening over some protests. It's really hard to make definite statements stick in all situations. But I'll make this statement, and I've not found it untrue. At the center of every conflict is self-centeredness. At the center of every conflict, there's self-centeredness. So the conflict yesterday that was happening, it's a conflict really at the core is some people think they're better than other people. Or some people think that they're better or superior to other people. Does that sound self-centered to you? I have never counseled with a couple who was having trouble that the problem wasn't somewhere in the conflict, some self-centeredness. One or both individuals decided that their agenda, their needs, their wants, their desires were more important than the other one. Because if we're doing what Scripture says and we're seeking to outdo one another in honor and love, those kinds of relationships don't break up, do they? I mean, if you're trying to outdo somebody and loving them, how are you going to be in conflict? It doesn't happen. Self-centeredness is the very center of every conflict that we will encounter. He says, what is the source of the wars and the fights among you? And some of the greatest conflicts that I've been a part of have been in homes, in families, and in churches. And it's obvious James is seeing this happen in the early church. What's going on? Why are you fighting? I think when we recognize the conflict that we're in and we start seeing the carnage and the wreckage of what's going on around us, we may start asking the question, why are we fighting? Why is it that this conflict is happening? What is the source behind it? And that's what he's wanting this church to begin to ask the question, what is going on around you? Why is this fighting happening? This is not God's design. This is not how he created relationships to be. In fact, the word hate is a very strong word. Would we say that, the word hate? Did you know God hates some things? Yeah, he does. In fact, God hates seven things. Found in Proverbs 6:16 through 19. Proverbs 6, verse 16 says this, "The Lord hates six things." I said seven, there'll be one more coming. "The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him. They are arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and the last, and one who," what? "Stirs up trouble among brothers." An agitator. An agitator. You ever come across an agitator? Somebody that just likes to get things going? A particular individual I'm thinking of would come into a room and get things all worked up and would leave, and we're all worked up, and then we realize that person's gone. You ever seen that happen? And somehow they just have a knack for agitating. God says he hates when an individual stirs up dissension, more than just aggravation. This is fighting and quarreling among brothers. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand on that side of God's hate. Do you? You and I need to consider what is it that God hates and make sure that we hate the same things, but also make sure that we're not on that side of the hatred of God. That we're not in the middle of stirring up and causing conflict, that we're not causing trouble among brothers. And so in order for us to know that we're not doing that, we have to know what causes them. What is the source of them? He continues on in verse 1, "Don't they come from the cravings?" The cravings. And where are these cravings? That are at war where? Within who? Within you. Where do we oftentimes go when there's a problem or a conflict or a fight? Who is usually at fault? Isn't it somebody else? I mean, it's as old as Genesis chapter 3. When God showed up on the scene after sin entered the world, he showed up and began to speak to them, and every one of them pointed the finger at somebody else. And in fact, Adam had the audacity to point the finger at God and say, "Well, it was this woman that you gave me. She made me eat it," right? And so that's just how we're wired in our sinful nature. We constantly want to point the finger at somebody else. If they would just shut their mouth, or if they'd just quit doing that, if they would just do what I asked them to, we wouldn't be in this mess. How many of you said that? You don't have to raise a hand or shake your head even, but I'm certain you've been there. The reality very well may be it's not them, it's you. Hello? That hit home with anybody? It may be that there's a craving going on within you that you're not recognizing. That there is a craving inside of you that's not someone else's fault. In fact, he says that these cravings are at what? Three-letter word, war. The Apostle Paul, in writing Romans, has a very complicated section of Scripture where he says, there are things that I want to do that I don't do, and I realize the things I do are the things I don't want to do, and I do what I don't want to do, but what I want to do, I don't do. And he says that literally three or four times, and by the time you're at the end, you're like a ping pong ball. But you know, what in the world are you saying? He's saying the activities that he's involved in his life, he realizes are not necessarily the things that are pleasing to God, and what pleases God is really what he wants to do, but that's not what's coming out of his life. And so there is a battle going on, a war inside of him for the cravings to satisfy himself and the craving that the Holy Spirit gives us to satisfy and glorify the Lord. It should be that there's a war going on inside of every single one of us every single day. Because there is a self-centered nature that still hasn't completely been defeated until we get into glory. And then there is this desire to follow after, a heart that beats for the Lord. So there's this war that goes on within us. And if you've got a war inside of you, guess what's going to happen around you? You're going to leave some wreckage. You're going to have some relationships that are not right. You're going to have some things that are in conflict all around you, because a person at war creates war. A person in conflict creates conflict. And so you and I have got to get this right within us. Paul says, James says there's war going on all around you. Why? Because there's cravings at war within your heart, and you haven't settled that between you and God. And then you interact with those around you, and the battle gets bigger. Verse 2, he says, "You desire and you do not have." In fact, you murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war and you do not have. I don't think he's literally saying the church is killing each other. But Jesus said that if we've done it in our mind or our heart, it's as good as doing it, right? I think that's what James is talking about. It's as good as if you have murdered someone. It's as good as if you had wished they were no longer in your presence. This is the how this issue has escalated among you. So it's not just that there's a war going on within them, but there are cravings after things, and they're going after it with reckless abandonment. They don't care who gets hurt or what happens in the wake. They're just going to get a hold of what they want, when they want it, how they want it. They're going after it all on their own. Proverbs warns us about this in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14, 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to what? Prosperity, enjoyment, life, and death." So there may be a way that seems right in your mind to satisfy this craving that you're going after. There may be a way that you think is right to achieve it, but its end leads in what? Death. Annihilation of relationships, brokenness, and conflict, leaving a wreckage all around you because you thought this was the way to accomplish the craving going on within you. However, he says, you do not have because you do not what? You don't have because you don't ask. This is a familiar theme that James has already used. If any of us lacks wisdom, we should what? Ask God, who desires to give us generously without criticizing us. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7, Jesus says, "Keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep searching and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and to those who knocks the door will be opened. What man among you, if he has a son and asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If then, you who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good things to those who, what? Ask him." So it's not about us pursuing how we're going to get this craving accomplished. It may be that this craving is not from God and he would satisfy or remove that. But it may very well be that God desires for us to have that craving fulfilled in his time and in his way. And James says we're not having it satisfied because we haven't asked. We haven't stopped and humbled ourselves and asked the only one who can provide. But he takes it a step further. Continue on in verse 3. You do not have because you do not what? Ask. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with what? Wrong motives. So that you can spend it on your own evil desires. So he's saying, so maybe some of you are asking for God to satisfy this desire going on in your heart. You still don't get it. Why? Because the desire for which you're seeking to be fulfilled, you're seeking it for wrong motives. You're seeking it for yourself. You're going after your own agenda and not with the Lord. When you ask, your motives are off. It's not really about him. It is really all about you. We've lost sight of our need to bring God glory, our purpose for being created. We've lost sight of what God put us here in the first place. It wasn't for us just to soak it all up. It is for us to point everything to him. Psalm 37, 4 and 5. Psalm 37, 4 and 5 says this, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires." Now, oftentimes we find that the last part of that sentence is quoted out of context. He will give you the desires of your heart. How many of you want that to happen? Anybody want God to give you the desires of your heart? Some of y'all need to raise your hand for your heart. eyes closed. Because just saying. What's at the first part of that verse? Take delight in who? Not in you. Not in what you get or what you want. Take delight in the Lord. What does it mean to delight in? What does it mean to delight in? Anybody know? Commit your way to Him. So if you, you're reaching your 20s, single, somebody comes across your path, and you take a little delight in them. Y'all tracking with me? Some of you are, because you're smiling. When you take delight in someone, at least like that, what do you mean? What do you mean by taking delight in? You probably haven't said it that way, but you delight in someone like that. What are you going to do? Take a liking to them, right? What else? You're going to think about them. How often? Oh my goodness, all the time. And if you're good with words, you might write it down and tell them about how you think about them all the time. When's the last time you thought about God all the time? So when you think about a person you delight in, it puts a smile on your face, right? Did y'all catch it when the McCubbins family was singing up here? Did they look like they just chewed on lemons? I mean, come on. Smile on their face. Why? Because they take delight in who they're singing about. And when we take delight in the Lord, then He will give us the desires of our heart. Second part of that verse, in verse 5, it says, commit your way to the Lord. Catch this. Trust Him, and He will act. Maybe not when or how you want Him to, but if you trust Him, He will act. Jesus says again in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first, what? The kingdom of who? It's not yours. It's not your kingdom. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, His way of living, the way to live rightly in His sight. And all what? These things will be provided for you. Do you see the qualifier? We oftentimes want to jump to the end of the verse and say, God, give me everything you got. I want it now. Wait a minute. You can't handle everything I've got for you right now because your mind is not on me. James is saying you're seeking after, maybe even praying to God that He meet these desires. But when you do so, it's not about me. It's not about God. It's not about taking delight in Him. It's not about seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. It's all about you being satisfied. It's the wrong motive. You see, that is self-centeredness. Self-centeredness and self-centered pursuits results in conflict with others. Verses 4 through 6, we find that friendship with the world results in conflict with God. Friendship with the world results in conflict with God. As we saw in the previous section in the end of chapter 3, what James means when he's referring to the world is a system that is in contradiction to God. It's not the planet you and I are sitting on that is rotating, revolving around the sun. That's not what he's talking about. That's not that world. It is anything and everything that is in contradiction to God, to His agenda, to His desire, His plan, His salvation, His delight in you. So when we have a friendship with the world, with this system, it results in conflict with God. So we've got three teenage girls. Y'all picturing with me? We're going to pick on females for a minute. Three teenage girls. We got Sally and Jill and Lucy, okay? And they're all three friends, okay? So Sally and Lucy are off doing something together, and what was the other one's name? Jill? Okay. Jill's not with them. What Sally doesn't realize is that Lucy has done something to hurt Jill. Does that happen very often in teenage girl relationships? So we find out when they get back from their outing, and then Lucy talks to Jill, she says, if you're going to run around with Sally, you can't be my friend. That maybe ever happened?
if you're going to be friends with her, then I ain't going to talk to you.
I mean, I can't do my head like that, like they do, but you know, well, you know what I'm talking about. The attitude, you can talk to her, and I ain't going to talk to you. And if you're going to be friends with her, and you can be my friend. How one friendship can literally blow up another one, right? It's comical. Happens in real life. The truth is, you cannot be friends with the world and have a vibrant, active relationship with God. It can't happen. Because the world is walking in one direction and God is walking the other. How many times have you heard it said, you are who you hang around? So raising up teenage boys is very, very important that you walk with the right people, because the wrong people will lead you away from the Lord. Same principle. You're walking with the world. You cannot walk with God. Let's read what James says. James 4, verse 1. One word, what is it? First word, verse 4. Everybody with me? Starts with an A. What is it? Adulteresses. I mean, it's like James just steps in the middle of what he's just said. You can't have, because you ask with wrong motives to spend it on your evil desires, adulteresses. It's kind of what he does. He's like, jump. There's an exclamation point. Y'all don't jump. That's what he's doing. He's screaming at them. Adulteresses. It's kind of what he's saying to them. That catch your attention? Yeah, it should. It caught the reader's attention. Whoa, wait a minute. You're not calling me that. And the little offense probably wells up inside of them. They're thinking, who are you to say that calling me this kind of a name? What is an adulteress? An unfaithful individual. They've not been faithful to the committed relationship God had put them in. You see, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you also accept Him as your Lord. Meaning He isn't just your fire insurance, your get-out-of-hell-free card. He also is the Lord of your life that's to be guiding everything that you do. And you make a commitment to Him. It's a lifelong covenant commitment with Him. And what these individuals were doing were no longer walking in that relationship. They had gone on with somebody else. It's kind of crude, but it's like he's saying you're sleeping around on God. You've abandoned your covenant commitment with Him so that you can go have some kind of relationship with the world to meet a desire going on in your heart. Continue on what he says. Adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with who? With the world is what? Hostility toward God. There is no room for divided loyalty. You cannot straddle the fence. You'll either choose one or the other. You will be loyal to God or loyal to the world, but you cannot have your feet in both worlds, in both places. It can't happen. It's inconsistent. God says it really clear. In fact, Jesus says these words in Matthew 12:30. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Anyone who is not with me is what? Against me. And anyone who does not gather with me scatters. This is Jesus. The one who loved us enough to die on the cross in our place says, you're either with me or you're against me. Now we like to think, especially in the Western world, we like to think of three categories. You're either really evil, and it's clear you're over there with the devil. You're really godly, and you're honoring the Lord, or you're somewhere in the middle. That's what we like to think, that there are lots of people who are somewhere in the middle. Maybe you think that you're straddling some kind of middle ground, some kind of holding pattern or waiting time for you to choose whether or not you're going to be evil with the enemy or you're going to love God and be with Him. The truth is, there's only two realms. There's no third option. You're either with God and honoring Him, or you are with the enemy. There's no other option. So any other religion on the planet that promotes anything but a loving God who sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins is with the enemy. You understand that? It's not the same God as the world tries to say. It's not possible. There's one God and one message. And you're either following that God or you're following the enemy. There is no room for the middle ground. Now, this is something that we've created in American culture that you won't find in other places in the world. Only here, only in America, do you come up with some kind of middle ground where you can live like you want, how you want, and think that you're standing on some kind of neutral position. You're not. Jesus clearly said, you're either with me or you're against me. Verse 4, adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever, catch this, so whoever wants to be the world's what? Friend becomes God's enemy. I told you it's black and white. It's left or right, it's one or the other. If you're a friend with the world, then you're an enemy of God. Luke 19:27 says, but bring here these enemies of mine who do not want me to rule over them and slaughter them in my presence. Something else we've done in American culture is we have somehow taken the wrath and the vengeance of God and removed it. And said he's this only this loving grandfather in the sky that only gives good things. No. You just read through the book of Revelation. And you find that in a couple of places there's enough blood in the area from the death that's going on to come up to the horse's bridle. The wrath of God is a real thing. It's a reality. And here we find in these words, in a very loving context of passage of Scripture, talking about the freedom and the enjoyment of living life forever in eternity in God's presence. And then it ends with this, bring these enemies of mine, those who wouldn't what? Who wouldn't let me rule over them, who chose to have someone else rule over them and slaughter them in my presence. Either the wrath of God has been taken for you by Jesus Christ, or you will experience it yourself. Why did Jesus cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced your sin and mine and the wrath of God that comes along with it. And either you have claimed that for yourself, or you will experience it for yourself. Verse 5. Or do you think it's without reason that Scripture says, the Spirit who lives in us yearns jealously. Now, this is a very difficult passage of Scripture. There's a couple different directions you can take, but this is the one I feel like is best suited for the context of this passage. That Scripture teaches us that God's Spirit, which dwells within us as Christians, is jealous for us. We know Scripture teaches that God is a jealous God, but not a jealous God like a three-year-old wanting another three-year-old's toy, right? You understand that kind of jealousy is wrong in its self-centered motivation. This jealousy that God has for us is different than that. It's not about a self-centered motivation that is causing someone else to lose while someone else gains. God's jealousy for us is we gain and he gains. Two winners. And we both get what we desperately need. Now, here it is. In Exodus 34:14, hear these words. You are never to bow down to another god because Yahweh, or the Lord, being jealous by nature, is a what kind of God? A jealous God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. A what? Jealous God. He is jealous for us to know him. That going after anything but him results in devastation for us. So God is jealous for you, for your affection, for your heart, for your attention, for your agenda. Why? Because he knows when you go after anything else, it leads to conflict and destruction. And he doesn't want his children to experience that. He loves us enough to want us in a vibrant relationship with himself because he knows it's only in that relationship will we ever be happy. Some of you look like you don't believe that. We are either with Him and loving Him, and He's embracing us with this jealousy, or we're living this life all for us. He finishes this verse, this section in verse 6, by talking about grace. You know, the beautiful thing about our God is He doesn't just give us the bad news. Y'all got some long faces, and there's some bad news. I've told you some hard stuff. I understand that. But good news is coming. Amen? Anybody want good news? Somebody want some good news? Here it is. But He gives greater grace. What's grace? Anybody know what grace is? Unearned favor, giving you what you do not deserve, but what you desperately need. He gives greater grace. And here, a passage of scripture from Proverbs is quoted. God resists the what? Proud. Those who think they've got it figured out. Those who are walking arrogantly with the world. But He gives what? Grace to who? To the humble. Not a prominent characteristic of Americans. Not one that's promoted and taught. Humility. Here's the catch. Humility is like bowing a knee, putting yourself lower than someone else. Specifically in this situation, is putting yourself lower than God and saying, look, I don't have it figured out, and I desperately need you. Somebody that bowed before a king, bowed before them because they recognized they weren't king, but the king was. When we humble ourselves before God, we recognize I'm a sinner in desperate need of salvation, and God, You are the only one who can save me. You see, when we're walking up here high and mighty and proud and thinking we got it all figured out, God's not blessing us with His grace because we're not ready to receive it. It's only when we humble ourselves that God blesses us with His grace. The moment that begins is the moment you humble yourself and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. The moment you realize there's no system or agenda that's ever going to save my soul, it's only the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't stop living in humility, ladies and gentlemen. We come to Christ in humility, and we must continue to live our lives in humility because we never get it figured out. He's the only one that knows. Amen? I want you to stand with me, please. I want you to ask this question. Do you have a healthy relationship with God and others? Don't you just survey your relationship with God? How would you classify it? Would you classify it close and vibrant, active and certain? Or is your relationship with God something distant and far away? God desires for you today to come to Him. He's got His arms open wide, ready to receive you if you'll humbly come to Him and say, look, I ain't got all the answers, God, but I know You do. I desperately need You. And let me tell you that turmoil going on in your heart, that conflict that's raging inside of you, will never get any better until you humble yourself before God and let Him solve that conflict for you. How's your relationship with others? Are there some individuals you're at conflict with, that you're not living in harmony with, that you wish things were better? It may be you need to have a heart check. It may be you need to ask God, God, what is the self-centered motivation that's going on in me or in them that's causing this disconnect and this conflict? In the next few minutes, I want you to examine the most important relationship you'll ever have, and that's a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then those relationships all around you that God has graced you with. How are you living? Heavenly Father, we come to seek You because, Father, Your word clearly tells us that we do not have because we do not ask. And so, Father, we are asking. I'm asking this morning, Lord, that You would draw those to You that do not know You as Savior and Lord, that, God, You would convict them and humble them before Your throne, break their knee that they might bow before You and recognize, God, they can't save themselves, but You've already provided salvation through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that You would humble those hearts that need humbling this morning. For all of us who've made that commitment, we realize that, God, you not by accident, but on purpose, put people into our lives, and sometimes there's conflict there. God, reveal to us what we need to do to make those relationships right. Give us a heart that's right, a heart that's right with you, a heart that desires to see you glorified in these relationships. God, we pray that you would search our hearts. Determine, Father, if there's an evil way within us, that if there's a self-centered desire that is at war within us, you would show us how that is going to be fulfilled by you and not our own motives. God, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy that is new every morning. Father, we come to confess, to commit to you that we need your grace. We need your mercy. Move in our presence through the power of your Spirit, we pray.